truly a great joy. I've often mentioned that some things in pastoral ministry get old, but one thing that never does is meeting with people and hearing their stories, hearing of their love for the Lord, and just seeing the interesting ways in which the Lord builds up this body of believers over the years. It's a very simple thing, but it brings a great deal of joy to me, certainly, but I'm sure to the congregation as a whole. We again have before us the Beatitudes, this first portion of the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll be focusing on verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. But as I mentioned last week, I think it's helpful to have the Beatitudes in their entirety before us each week. So beginning in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let us pray. Our God, all of us, to one degree or another, know what it is to grieve, to mourn. We pray that you would sanctify our reflections this morning. Help us to lay our hearts bare before you. Minister to us your grace, your comfort and grace. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. When we think of mourning, that acute sense of loss and of grief and of sorrow and of anguish, of course, what most immediately comes to mind are people that we have lost to the grave, people who loved us and whom we loved, grandparents, father and mother, brother or sister, husband or wife, close friend, or most tragically of all, son or daughter. Some experience these losses early in life. Others may wait many years before they experience this kind of loss and mourning. I was in my late 20s before I experienced this kind of loss. Within a year and a half or so, I lost my maternal grandparents, and I learned what it was to grieve and to mourn. All of us, of course, if we live long enough, we'll lose people to the grave, and we will mourn. While losing people to the grave may be the first kind of mourning we think of when we think about mourning, there are, of course, other kinds of losses and other occasions people have to mourn. You can lose a relationship where the other person is very much alive, but because of the loss of the relationship, you grieve and you mourn. You lose your job or career, and you mourn. You've lost opportunities. You lose a home. You lose a culture that you've called your home, and because of that you mourn. Perhaps you had dreams, idealistic dreams perhaps, that were never fulfilled, and so you mourn. You had an idea of how life was supposed to be, how things were supposed to go. And you watch as the years go by, the decades have gone by. You look back on time, squandered opportunities missed. You say to yourself, how did I get here? How did I arrive at this point? How has my life turned out the way it has? You think of what might have been. So you grieve and you mourn. But there's one occasion of mourning that we've not mentioned yet, and that is sin. The sorrow, the grief, the mourning that are occasioned by not loving God as we ought, not loving our neighbors as we ought. Surely this is a kind of grief, a kind of mourning that disciples of Jesus Christ ought to experience. But you may say to yourself, I've never experienced that kind of mourning. I know what it's like to lose someone I love. I know what it's like to mourn lost opportunities. The grieving, mourning for sin, that is foreign to my experience. It may interest you to know that a great many New Testament scholars regard this as the focus of this beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. There are many who argue that this is the primary, even the exclusive focus of what Jesus has in mind, the mourning that is occasioned by our sin, and that other kinds of loss and mourning are entirely outside of his purview in this particular beatitude. For myself, I think this is perhaps too restrictive. There seems to be an open-endedness to the language here that suggests broad application to all kinds of different grief and mourning. But surely as a starting point, surely as perhaps the most significant example, Jesus is here thinking of the mourning that is occasioned by our sin. Have you ever wondered whether the Beatitudes are connected to one another? Do they somehow relate to one another, or are they just random? Is Jesus just rattling off these Beatitudes that have no connection to one another? Many people believe that there are connections worth observing, especially between verses 3 and 4. Last week we looked at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so the suggestion is that this beatitude about mourning is connected to the beatitude about poverty in spirit. There's even a progression from one to the other. We talked about poverty of spirit. This awareness of a lack of merit, that we don't have the righteousness that we need to be made acceptable to God. But is admitting that enough? Is it sufficient merely to acknowledge your poverty in spirit? Or should you and I be deeply affected by this poverty of spirit? The Book of Common Prayer that we often use in some of our prayers has the language, we acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness. Not simply acknowledge, but we acknowledge and bewail. There is confession, but there is, along with confession, following upon the heels of confession, contrition. Feeling, grieving, mourning our sin. This is a dimension of experiential Christianity that should characterize all of God's people, a genuine grief and sorrow for sin, a mourning for our sin. This connection, even progression between verses 3 and 4 is strengthened by seeing the background in Isaiah chapter 61. Remember the basic structure of the book of Isaiah after so many chapters of woe and judgment, chapters 1 through 39, that the last part of the book is largely consumed by what God will do to restore his people's fortunes, taking them out of the land of exile, a new exodus of sorts. And of course, this literally happened, that God brought his people back from the land of exile. But in addition to that, for us as believers, it establishes the categories, the thought forms through which we are to understand that greater and ultimate exodus, our being delivered from the dominion of sin and death into the kingdom of God. But listen to how Isaiah 61 begins and see if you can hear together both this language of being poor and this language of mourning. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So we hear together in practically the same breath of the poor and the mourning. And of course, there is also in there comfort as well, and we will get to that. The point now that I'm simply making is that this poverty leads to mourning. They are in exile, they are under judgment, they are languishing under God's disfavor, and therefore it is appropriate for them to mourn. We certainly see this in many different places. Take the book of Lamentations as a whole. There you have five chapters of almost uninterrupted mourning. And so certainly there are unique features to the experience of Old Covenant Israel, Old Covenant Judah, their exile. But I would suggest to you that the basic dynamics remain intact, that those who sin, who are under the disfavor of God, ought to mourn. David puts it very pungently in Psalm 119, verse 136. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. What's wrong with this man? So morbid and morose, this weepy man. I shedding streams of tears. Nothing's wrong with this man. This man, the psalmist, rightly views the sanctity of the law of God. He knows something of the evil, the horror, the profound sadness of spurning and disobeying that law. And so for that reason, he weeps, he mourns. Well, we're New Testament Christians, aren't we? And perhaps as happy New Testament Christians, we can kind of put behind us all that mourning, weepy stuff. Apparently not. The beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul was addressing the Corinthians, Corinthian church's toleration of immorality in the life of the church. Listen in all of these for the language of mourning. Paul said, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we find this language. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Later in the same letter, chapter 12, verse 21, Paul envisions the possibility of his mourning when he comes to them. He says, I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. Then we have this happy language from the book of James, chapter 4. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. There is clearly a place for grief, for mourning for sin in the Christian life. No one is suggesting that those are the only habits of heart that ought to characterize the people of God. I'm simply making the rather obvious point that there is a place for the mourning over one's sin in the Christian life. There are many, many salutary benefits from learning how to mourn for your sin. Better to appreciate the gravity of your sin. The ways in which you and I offend against the majesty of God, the ways in which we hurt other people, and to prepare us more fully to receive the grace of God as it is in Christ. It seems to me, though, that many Christians are eager, either consciously or unconsciously, to short-circuit this process. They like the idea of forgiveness. They like the idea of giving thanks to God, but they want to rush to forgiveness and gratitude and not spend any time in mourning. Why should I linger? Why should I spend any time in mourning for my sin? So they suppress that dimension of the Christian life. They marginalize it in their minds, and they really don't have a lot of tolerance for it when it is thrust upon them. I've had the experience, now it's been thankfully many years, but I remember a number of folks, and I can't even remember who it was, and for all I know, it's folks who are since long gone. But I would every now and again have someone come up to me and just have some level of discomfort with these prayers of confession that we pray, especially the ones that come from the Puritans. They just sort of go on and on about our depravity and the particular ways in which we offend against God, and some of our dear worshipers were made uncomfortable by these prayers of confession. And of course, whatever I said by way of response was of course kind and pastoral, but I'm thinking to myself, really? You really can't spend 90 seconds focusing on the grief and the mourning that we should experience because of our sin? Or at times there are hymns that we sing that are, you know, more in a minor key, and they're slower, and they're They're focusing on the discouragements of the Christian life, perhaps mourning because of our sin, and they're not the kind of frothy and upbeat songs that people are used to. And people are made uncomfortable by this. And anytime anybody has asked me about it, once again, I'm always very kind and pastoral, whatever I have to say. But I'm thinking to myself, really? You can't spend 3 or 4 minutes in a sustained reflection on how you've failed God, how you've fallen short, how you're languishing under his fatherly displeasure? 3 to 4 minutes out of an entire week. Some of you remember the quip of Pascal, being unable to cure death, wretchedness, and ignorance, men have decided, in order to be happy, not to think about such things. I think there's almost a Christian version of that. People who are genuinely converted, genuinely reconciled to God in Christ, who genuinely trust Christ for salvation, but they just don't want to think about the mourning that should characterize their failure to obey God as they ought. You know, I then think about the beautiful diversity of the Psalms. Have you ever noticed how the Psalms just run the complete gamut of our emotional experience as disciples, the highest highs and the lowest of lows? There's a lot of mourning and grief in the Psalms because of our sin. It's beyond me how people could want a Christian experience that is only frothy and upbeat when Scripture is so plain on these matters. Well, Jesus, of course, settles the matter, doesn't he? He says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." How so? How will they be blessed? In what does the blessedness consist? Back to the book of Isaiah, do you remember how that final long section begins in chapter 40? "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." To the people languishing under the judgment of God, languishing in exile, God speaks his words of comfort. We as sinners, finding ourselves so frequently to fail, to love God as we ought, to love our neighbor as we ought, to keep the commandments of God, to bear the fruit of the Spirit, as we find ourselves as sinners, as we find ourselves mourning because of our sin, God breaks in with comfort. The comfort of his grace, the comfort of a free and full justification, counting us as righteous because of what Christ has done for us, announcing to us that he's adopted us as his beloved sons and daughters. All the words of his grace are comforting words. Time and time again, God says to the sinner, "The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." And so the life of the disciple, the life of the Christian, is punctuated by these experiences, falling short, sinning, mourning because of our sin, and having God once again announce to us his comforting grace. Back to the variety of causes of mourning, as varied as are the causes of our mourning, so are the instances of God's consoling and comforting grace. Many of you can attest to what you've lost over the course of your life. We kind of narrowed our focus for a while to our falling short of God, but now we broaden back to think of those other things for which we mourn. The people that you've lost, the relationships you've lost, the career, the home, for some of you, your country, all things for which you mourn. And yet, marvelously, it's been your experience over the years, in the very midst of these losses, God draws near. He reaffirms his love, his goodness, his wisdom, the perfection of his purposes. At times it's through something of direct and immediate encounter with God. Other times it's through the medium of community, Christian friends. In the very midst of your mourning, in the midst of your grief, not after your grief, but in the midst of your mourning and grief, God ministers his comfort. And if you think upon those times, you will observe that there's something exquisite about God's comfort in the midst of mourning. There is a saliency to it. It's palpable in a way that few other things are. You know, it's an experience that really starts very young. The four-year-old little girl is skipping down the sidewalk and she falls and she skins her knee and there's just blood everywhere. She runs crying into the house. Within moments, she is enfolded in her mother's arms, experiencing her mother's comforting words and touch. And as she sits there and takes all this in, she's still very sorry that she skinned her knee, that she fell the way she did. If she had to do it all over again, she would have been more observant of the crack in the sidewalk and she would have avoided it. She doesn't want to have skinned her knee. But that having happened, as she sits there in her mother's arms, there's something poignant about that moment, and she realizes that were it not for my falling and skinning my knee, I would not experience my mother's comfort in the way that I now am. The little girl grows up. Little boys grow up alongside of her. And we look back on the ways in which we've fallen and skinned our knees. And there's not a one of us who wishes that those things happened. And we wish that things could have been different. We wish certain things could have been undone and it never happened. We're not in any way saying that we are glad that those things happened to us. And yet somehow it is undeniable, that were it not for those painful experiences, we would never have known of this comforting, consoling grace of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. A point we will continue to harp on is that this kingdom of heaven, this kingdom of God has been inaugurated. The blessings that Jesus pronounces will be experienced to some measure in this life. Jesus comforts his sons, his daughters, in ways that are peculiar to his kingly reign. As we experience the array of losses that we will experience in a fallen world, God is pleased to draw near and to comfort us. But of course, it's not until the end, not until the consummation of the kingdom, the end of our days, the return of Christ, that the fullness of God's comfort will be brought to bear in our lives. At that point, mourning, in all of its varied and difficult forms, will be behind us. All that will remain is the comfort of God for all eternity. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." Until then, we will mourn. And until then, it is the Lord's great delight to comfort his people in their sorrows and their affliction. We gather around the Lord's table to consider these things. We come to be convinced again that God is for us and not against us. And the reason we are so convinced that God is for us and not against us is because he's given his own Son to be our Redeemer. Whatever the trials and difficulties of life, whatever the occasions of mourning might be, we gather for worship convinced that God is for us and not against us. We invite to the table those who have put their hope and trust in Christ, those who are baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are members of a church that proclaims the gospel. We invite you to bring your mournings, your sorrows before the Lord, and to receive the comforting and consoling words of his grace. Indeed, this sacrament, which is not simply a picture, but an appeal to all five senses that God is for you and not against you. Let's together stand and sing of these profound and poignant realities as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper. Thank you. Everywhere to give thanks unto you, O Lord, Holy Father, Almighty, everlasting God. Therefore, with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify your glorious name, evermore praising you and saying, Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Glory be to you, O Lord Most High. Christian, what is your only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully paid for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Moreover, that all things must work together for my salvation. And by his Holy Spirit, Christ also assures me eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live for him. Our God, you and you alone know all the occasions for mourning represented in this room. Some are matters known to others. Some things we keep close to the heart. We know we have this in common, O Lord. We are sinners and therefore have reason to mourn, but not only reason to mourn, reason to rejoice. Because of the comfort and consolations of the gospel of Christ, we pray that you would draw near to us in these moments, that you would bind up our wounds, our broken hearts, that you would speak to us your peace, reality of your forgiveness, the sure and certain hope of eternal life. We ask in our Savior's name. Amen. Please be seated. Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, as I, ministering in his name, give this bread to you.
Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her. All you who love her, rejoice with her in joy. All you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. Take and eat. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, our Savior also took the cup, and after he had given thanks, as we do in his name, he gave the cup to his disciples, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Our Father, how we thank you for the intricate and profound ways in which you weave our lives together with those of other believers. We thank you that you do not call us to live the Christian life in isolation, but that as we go through suffering, you comfort us through the ministry of others. As we are comforted in our suffering, we are thereby more equipped to extend comfort to others in their suffering. We thank you for using the travails of life in a fallen world to bind us together as one body. We pray that you would help us to be more alert in the coming week to find ways that we may minister to one another. Lord, do help us in our grief, our mourning, whatever the cause, to bring it before you, to be honest about it before you, and to receive the comfort you have for us in your providence and in your grace. We give you all thanks and praise in our Redeemer's name. Amen. Let us sing to the Lord, our God, our help in ages past, as the collection is taken.
Our God, our help in ages past, our hope to years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast and
Himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all.
Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost. As it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen.
Please be seated. I wonder how many of you have thought about the fact that there are certain dimensions of the love of God